So you should have in front of you a couple of handouts. That's a terrifying thing, way to start anything, isn't it? The first is the one that says, Week 2, the early church, the end of the 4th century. That's the one with space to write on. The other one is a handout on the canon of Scripture. This came up more in the morning, I think, than the evening last week. There were some questions about why some New Testament documents... There's a question about the Apocrypha, that is the bits of documents that belong to the period between the 4th century BC and the birth of Christ that aren't in our Old Testaments but are in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Bibles. So there is a handout which starts off with Article 6, that is what we as Anglicans recognise, not decide as Scripture, recognise as Scripture as has always been recognised, and then there's a bit on why some books are in and some books aren't, the ones around the edges. So that's really just for your information. I'm not planning to go through that tonight. Obviously, if you do have any questions about it, have a flick through it at the break, then do ask me, that's fine. That was just an extra bit and bobs. And again, here's another long 9-page handout. Don't worry, there is quite a lot of text in there for us to look at. So that will be fine. So really what we're going to do today is carry on with the story that we got to last week. So we got to roughly the end of the 2nd century last week. If you missed last week, by the way, we should be able to sort out the audio for you. And we have got some spare handouts from last week. So do grab those. So we're going really this week from round about the end of the 2nd century all the way through to the end of the 4th century. And again, like last week, we're picking up on the what's happening in terms of the relationship between Christians and the Roman Empire, because that's where they all are at this period. And then we're also going to look at the idea of church, see how that developed. That's a thread we picked up a bit last week. Then look at some sort of Christian theologians of the 3rd century before we look at the doctrine of the church in the 4th century. So just to take us through some familiar and unfamiliar territory. Again, I said this last week, but it becomes even more so now. This is always going to be a selective account. So I have on my shelf a set of books which I bought many years ago and haven't had tremendous sex reading. I've read some of them, or some bits of some of them. A thing called The Anti-Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers. It's a set of 38 volumes. It looks very nice on one shelf, but it's double column text and it's quite small print, so it does take a bit of getting used to. And it's 19th century translation, so it's not always the easiest thing. It's a bit like the stuff we were reading last week. The first two centuries I checked are covered by the first two books, the first two Anti-Nicene Fathers. So all the Christian writings that we have really, or had in the mid 19th century from that period, are covered by those first two books. Okay. The third century basically takes up pretty much all of the next eight volumes. And then the fourth century, well, it's most of the rest of the set. So as we go through, because there's a broadening, more and more is written down, there's more and more documents we have, the account becomes increasingly selective. So just to mention that to you, there's lots and lots of perfectly worthy Christian authors that we could have looked at that we're just simply not going to make any passing reference to at all. So I'm sorry about that. We'll try and hit some of the ones that are interesting to us and help us out. But that's the way that goes. So let's get into the Church of the Roman Empire, roughly 192 to 392. And here we're just going to go through a few emperors and a few other bits just to get a bit of a flavour of the story. Okay. Again, look, it's flavour, isn't it? It's don't worry too much about every last detail. Toleration, that's not the name of an emperor. This is just, our story is the relationship between Christians and the Roman Empire. Okay, so what we find in the first half of the 3rd century is generally toleration. A lack of persecution of Christians, in contrast to what we saw last week at the end of the 2nd century. Okay, we find that there are Christians at every level of the empire. All right, Christians in... well, I meant to say, if anybody needs a pen, there are pens available. Everybody, I'll pass those around. There are Christians at every level of empire. That's particularly in the east. Okay. Now, can you sort of mentally visualise your map of the Roman Empire? So you've got the Mediterranean, and you get the empire going all the way around it, basically, at this point. Think about your summer holidays. You've got us, Western Europe, places you go to, where the food's okay, and then you've got the other place you go where the food's a bit more suspicious. That's roughly our division between Western and Eastern now. That's roughly our division between Western and Eastern empires. Okay, so the Eastern Empire is the largely Greek-speaking empire. So around Greece and Asia Minor and that direction. The West is the more Latin-speaking empire. There is, of course, overlap. If you're an important Roman official, wherever you are, you need to be able to speak Latin, of course. But that's the sort of the general division. And so from the 3rd century in particular, things sometimes you get emperors who are emperors in the West, not the East, and vice versa. So you do begin to get that split. And of course, this is going slightly ahead of our period, we know, don't we, that in the 5th century and a little bit later, the western portion of the Roman Empire ceased to exist. But the eastern portion, what became known as the Byzantine Empire, continued all the way through to the 15th century. So that's sort of a division that we see. That's just an observation. And so the early part of the 3rd century, because it was a time of that persecution, a time of consolidation for the church, and a time when we start to see some of those structures of churches, things like bishops and synods and some of the stuff that we're familiar with. We start to see those emerge in the 3rd century. We'll come back to that later. Then in the middle of the 3rd century, we get a couple of emperors who take a very decided decision against Christians. So Decius, he makes a big play of becoming the emperor who will restore paganism. Remember last time we talked about this idea that, you know, when the Roman Empire is facing threats internally or externally, one of the appeals is, you know, back to the gods, back to our historic gods, the ones who served us so well when we were doing so well in the ancient times, the gods of Rome rather than these foreign deities. Obviously, Christians are a key foreign deity to identify. So there's an edict in the year 250, which says that all must eat the flesh of the sacrifice made to the gods, and say, I have always worshipped the gods. Now, the first half is potentially not that problematic for Christians, in the sense that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, meats, meats, meat, don't worry about what you buy in the meat market. The second half is obviously a lot more problematic. And actually the two taken together becomes a big problem. And therefore, obviously, those who couldn't do that faced the possibility of persecution. Like we said before, persecution tends to be sporadic. It's particularly bad in North Africa. Okay, less so elsewhere, part because there are lots of Christians in North Africa. As we'll see, really through the 3rd and 4th century, if you were thinking of the place, you know, if you were thinking of a Christian centre of gravity, the place where most of the key thinkers were from, it would be North Africa. Places like Carthage and Alexandria, those places along that North African coast. That's the, as much as anywhere, the centre of gravity for Christianity in the 3rd and 4th century. So that's Decius. He obviously dies fairly quickly. But Valerian, who comes along soon afterwards, is very similar. Again, it's the time of attack from Goths. That's not people wearing high heel boots, black and white makeup. That is a people group coming in from Asia along that well-travelled path that will be travelled many times by people groups coming out of the sort of Central Asian area, expanding into Western Europe. Threats from the Goths, famine, plague, unite the empire. How do you unite the empire? Unite the empire against a common enemy. Which common enemy do you unite against? Unite against Christians. Okay? So 257, confiscation of property. Clergy are exiled, especially bishops. And in 258, the death penalty is instituted for clergy and for Christian senators. Now, the interesting thing about that is, as well as obviously the threat of persecution, you do get an implicit recognition of the church here, don't you? The church that has bishops and clergy and an organisational structure, because you're attacking its organisational structure. This is slightly different from the persecution we read about in the 2nd century, which just seemed to be a bit more haphazard. There is a recognition that you do have clergy, you do have bishops, you have particular officers that you might seem to target. Just as if you were targeting the Roman administration, you would target particular individuals, not everybody. So that's interesting. You can see the development there. But actually, after that, it tends to go fairly quiet for quite a long time until you get to Diocletian. Now, at this point, don't write this down. The politics, you can look this up somewhere else if you really want to. The politics of the Roman Empire get really complicated. Not only do you have a brief period where you've got a division between an Augustus or a Caesar in the east and one in the west, sharing rule of the empire, but you get both an Augustus in the west and a Caesar in the west and east. So you've got four tetrarchy for this period. And of course, that's not stable because every one of the members of that tetrarchy really wants to be the emperor. So you get some fairly massive squabbles. So I'm not going to try and get you all the details of that. But what you get under Diocletian is Augustus in the east, is you get persecution. All in the army must sacrifice to the gods, which is interesting because it shows you that you've actually got Christians in the army. And then in 303, there are attacks on buildings, on the scriptures, and on Christians in public life. Again, that's worse in the east than it is in the west. Various of these Augustuses and Caesars in the west and east die, and the political picture gets very complicated. But what you get then is Constantine. Constantine emerges as one of these, one of the members of the Tetrarchy, but one who wants to stake his claim against his enemies and oppose. I can't even remember. Wants to make himself emperor of the whole of the whole of the Roman Empire. Anyway. So he attacks the Augustus in 312, and there, this is where we get to Constantine, and where we get to Constantine's vision on the eve of battle. So here is our first little document, which I'm going to read to you. This is the source is Eusebius Pamphilius, Church History, Life of Constantine, Oration in Praise of Constantine. Now, obviously, that gives you a bit of a clue to what kind of literature this is. It's always worth recognising that. This is an oration in praise of Constantine. So it's not going to say anything terribly bad about him. But that doesn't, of course, make it unhistorical. Every historical document that you ever read, particularly those claiming not to have any bias, they're the ones you really need to watch out for, has a bias, has a particular slant. That doesn't make it unhistorical. It just means that as you read it understanding where the author is coming from. So here is Eusebius. Eusebius is a 4th century historian who appears to have known Constantine, to have met him, and writes about the history of the church, but also writes particularly about Constantine. Here we are. Let me pick this up at chapter 27. This is all about how Constantine became a Christian. Being convinced, however, that he needed some more powerful aid than his military forces could afford him, on account of the wicked and magical enchantments which were so diligently practised by the tyrant, he sought divine assistance, deeming the possession of arms and a numerous soldiery of secondary importance, but believing that the cooperating power of deity invincible and not to be shaken. He considered, therefore, on what God he might rely for protection and assistance. While engaged in this inquiry, the thought occurred to him that of the many emperors who had preceded him, those who had rested their hopes in a multitude of gods and served them with sacrifices and offerings had in the first place been deceived by flattering predictions and oracles which promised them all prosperity and at last had met with an unhappy end, while not one of their gods had stood by them to warn them of impending wrath of heaven, while one alone who had pursued an entirely opposite course, who had condemned their error and honoured the one supreme God during his whole life, had found him to be saviour and protector of his empire and the giver of every good thing. Reflecting on this and well weighing the fact that they who had trusted in many gods had also fallen by manifold forms of death, without leaving behind them either family or offspring, stock, name or memorial among men, while the God of his father had given to him, on the other hand, manifestations of his power and very many tokens. And considering further that those who had already taken arms against the tyrant and had marched the battlefield under the protection of a multitude of gods had met with a dishonourable end, for one of them had shamefully retreated from the contest without a blow, and the other, being slain in the midst of his own troops, became, as it were, the mere sport of death reviewing, I say, all these considerations He judged it to be folly indeed to join in the idol worship of those who were no gods, and after such convincing evidence to err from the truth, and therefore felt it incumbent on him to honour his father's God alone. Accordingly, he called on him with earnest prayer and supplications that he would reveal to him who he was, and stretched forth his right hand to help him in his present difficulties. And while he was thus praying with fervent entreaty, a most marvellous sign appeared to him from heaven, the account of which it might have been hard to believe had it not been related by any other person. But since the victorious emperor himself long afterwards declared it to the writer of this history, when he was honoured with his acquaintance in society, and confirmed his statement with an oath, who could hesitate to accredit the relation, especially since the testimony of after time has established its truth? He said that about noon, when the day was already beginning to decline, he saw with his own eyes the trophy of a cross of light in the heavens, above the sun, and bearing the inscription, "Conquer by this." At this sign he himself was struck with amazement, and his whole army also, which followed him on this expedition, and witnessed the miracle. So, this is a fairly famous story, actually. You may have come across it before. This is Constantine seeing a vision in the heavens, a vision which tells him that God, Christ, is going to help him in the coming battle. And so we read on. You'll see I've missed a few chapters out about Christ appearing to Constantine in a dream. And then we read in chapter 31 about a standard that he made to lead his troops into battle. Now, it's made in the following manner. A long spear, overlaid with gold, formed the figure of the cross by means of a transverse bar laid over it. On the top of the whole was fixed a wreath of gold and precious stones, and within this the symbol of the Saviour's name, two letters indicating the name of Christ by means of its initial characters, the letter Rho being intersected by Chi in its centre. And these letters the emperor was in the habit of wearing on his helmet at a later period. From the crossbar of the spear was suspended a cloth, a royal piece, covered with a profuse embroidery of most brilliant precious stones, and which, being also richly interlaced with gold, presented an indescribable degree of beauty to the beholder. This banner was of square form, and the upright staff, whose lower section was of great length, bore a golden half-length portrait of the pious emperor and his children on its upper part, beneath the trophy of the cross, and immediately above the embroidered banner. These things were done shortly afterwards. But at the time above specified, being struck with amazement at the extraordinary vision, and resolved to worship no other god save him who had appeared to him, he sent for those who were acquainted with the mysteries of his doctrines, and inquired who that God was, and what was intended by the sign of the vision he had seen. They affirmed that he was God, the only begotten Son of the one and only God, that the sign which had appeared was a symbol of immortality, and the trophy of that victory over death which he had gained in the time past when sojourning on earth. They told him also the causes of his advent, and explained to him the true account of his incarnation. Thus he was instructed in these matters, and was impressed with wonder at the divine manifestation which had been presented to his sight. Comparing, therefore, the heavenly vision with the interpretation given, he found his judgment confirmed, and in the persuasion that the knowledge of these things had been imparted to him by divine teaching, he determined thenceforth to devote himself to the reading of the inspired writings. Moreover, he made the priests of God his counsellors, and deemed it incumbent on him to honour the God who had appeared to him with all devotion. And after this, being fortified by well-grounded hopes in him, he hastened to quench the threatening fire of tyranny. When you're fighting for the empire, of course, your enemies are always tyrants, whilst you're going to bring peace and prosperity. So, this is the story of how Constantine became a Christian. What was the motivation for Constantine as he became a Christian? What was he after? Power. Winning the battle. Victory in battle. The other gods weren't going to help him. Maybe this Christ would. So he looks and he sees the sign in the heaven, the sign of the cross. He receives a dream. He's told to conquer by this, to conquer in the name of the cross. And so he goes on and he is able to defeat the tyrant and conquer and become the emperor. What do you like about this? What do you like about this account? You do not like anything. You're miserable, aren't you? Yes, so this is, I can't remember his father's name, I was going to check and then we got around to it. So because there is a lot of interest in Christianity at this stage, because there are Christians in all levels of the empire, you do get high officials, Constantine's father amongst them, who are Christians. in what is technically a pagan empire. But of course, the paganism isn't always enforced, is it? So you do get this kind of, in a way, some of the persecutions that we read about in the 3rd century do seem to be a reaction to the growing strength of Christianity that you oppose it. But yeah, so that's noticeable.
I think it's interesting that a lot of people saw this.
Yes.
Not just him.
Yeah.
So that, you know, if looking back on it, you thought, you know, it's just a figment of my imagination.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
There are other people who saw it with him.
Yeah, and I think Eusebius's point that this does appear to have been a genuine turning point for him is significant, isn't it? That actually he does appear to have changed his behaviour as a result of this. Now, again, you know, you're dealing with a document which is written in favour of Constantine. That doesn't mean that it's untrue, but it does mean that you can, you know, you report events in a certain way. We're used to that. Everybody does that. So what we make of it. I think the thing that strikes me about it is the familiarity of the basic teaching that Constantine then receives about what the faith is. Did you notice that on that last chapter? It's all about Jesus. You know, if you went through and you were sitting, right, what do we need to tell these people about Jesus? Then, you know, most of that list you'd go through. I mean, there might be some things you'd add as well, but there's most of us think, yeah, what's about who God is, who Jesus is, you know, faith and, you know, priests as counsellors, clergy as counsellors, however you want to put that. And it's quite interesting, really. Now, I think the other thing to say about that, whatever we think about the precise story of how it is that Constantine became a Christian, the proof is definitely in the pudding. So, in 313, you get an edict of toleration that gives religious freedom. You can be whatever religion you like within the empire. You get a translation of the Bible in Constantinople during this period. You get Constantine building churches. So this is, you know, from the 4th century we can really trace architectural stuff. Changes to the law to conform to Christian teachings. And that's extended in 324 when he defeats Licinius and then controls the whole empire. And from this point onwards you get a significant change. Because whether he intended to or not, it is Constantine that invents the idea of Christendom. That is, the idea of a close relationship between the church and the state working together to promote Christianity and safeguard the truth. Okay? We live post-Christendom in the UK. That alliance is largely dead. But that is really the shape of Western Europe from Constantine onwards through, I would say, in France through to at least the Revolution. In England, I probably, if I had to pick a date, I'd pick 1829. I think that's the right date. It might be a year out, which is the emancipation of Roman Catholics, and were at the point where you did not have to be Anglican, a member of the Church of England, in order to hold certain offices in the country. Before 1829 you did. That's the alliance of church and state, isn't it? Obviously earlier on it's about persecuting heretics, but it still carries on. And so this is, you know, and this relationship begins. And it's at times an uncomfortable relationship between church and state. Some Christians would reject it entirely. I'm not quite sure about that. The states have the separation of church and state, but that's more to do with the deism of the founders than Christianity, really. You know, I just raise the fact that this is a really big moment in church history, because it looks different after this. So from this point, the emperors are involved in the church. So the church is no longer solely run by bishops and clergy. Emperors start to do things like call synods. And of course, emperors tend to have the power of the sword and therefore the capacity to compel in a way that the church doesn't have. Any questions, observations, thoughts on that?
Yes, in the Edict of Religious Toleration, was that then developed?
Yeah, that comes later. So later on we'll see that we move away from paganism fully.
Right.
But not under Constantine, that's the end of the 4th century.
But Constantine tolerated paganism in his empire.
Yeah, but encouraged Christianity.
Yeah.
So you get state sponsorship of Christianity, if you like, in a way that you previously had state sponsorship of paganism. So rather than build temples, you build churches. Do you see what I'm getting at in terms of the significance of the change? Obviously, you know, Dave points out, it doesn't happen overnight, but it is that moment. It is the Constantine thing that brings the change.
Yeah, I'm also just, you know, a narrative, isn't it, that's around the saying that Constantine imposed his newfound Christianity.
Oh, yeah, well, you can't really make that. Narrative work.
People try to.
Oh, I know. Yeah. So there's the idea that Christianity was different, and then Constantine imposed it. Well, the one that the emperors tried to impose didn't win anyway, because if the emperors tried to impose a particular brand of Christianity, it was Arianism, and that didn't work. So, you know, we'll see Constantius the Second, let's come on to him. He ruled from 327, ruled east and west from 351. He appointed Arians. Now, we'll come on to Arianism a bit, but basically Arians were a group of Christians who believed that Jesus was created. Okay? Rather significant thing. And they seemed to be the ones who were winning, and they were the state-sponsored church of the 4th century. They were ultimately condemned as heretics. So, I mean, in that sense, if you want to build that narrative, it just doesn't historically work. Because why isn't Arianism the faith that we're following? Because that's the one that the emperors were backing.
You do hear that quite a lot.
You do, but you hear a lot of things that aren't really terribly substantiated by any evidence, don't you? I mean, that's the world we live in, sadly. But this is what I said last week. We live in an anti-historical age. And the tragedy of an anti-historical age is that it means people can make nonsense, not utterly nonsensical. Look, there are things that historians disagree about, aren't they? Okay? The stuff that we disagree about, the stuff that's we've talked a bit about, and I was talking to Michael after the session last week, you know, how we would just look slightly differently at Ignatius and Irenaeus. I would highlight this area of his theology, he would highlight a different area of the theology. Fine, we agree to disagree on that. That's fine. Okay, there's scope for that. But there is just stuff which is pure, unadulterated nonsense, because it has no basis in anything. And it needs calling out as pure, unadulterated nonsense. It's just not an argument you can realistically run with any kind of historical backing, because the emperor's just not in the capacity to do that. If, you know, the emperors that weren't able to persecute Christianity out of existence, because they weren't, are not going to be able to enforce a different brand of Christianity that everybody else disagrees with. It's just not going to work. They've not got sufficient power of the sword to be able to compel that. I know you don't think, you know, I'm sorry, I'm slightly, I can feel myself ascending my high horse here, but there is just something about saying, look, that just doesn't really work. It's kind of Da Vinci Code argument, isn't it?
Yeah.
Did you remember the whole Da Vinci Code stuff? It's a few years ago now, it's like 10 years ago, I suppose, maybe a bit more. You know, it's really quite easy to debunk the Da Vinci Code. You really don't need to spend a lot of time looking at church history to say, well, that's just not how it worked. It's just not what happened. The idea that somehow you could change what was in a document, the Bible that is, that had circulated around the ancient Near East in thousands of copies for 400 years, and then you could suddenly decide that you were going to change its contents. Well, that's not going to work, is it? It would be like the idea that Donald Trump would be able, he might want to, but he wouldn't be able to, might want to withdraw the American Constitution, change what it said, republish it, and say to people, no, this is what it's always said. Well, I presume that wouldn't work. We think that wouldn't work. We trust that wouldn't work. Okay? So, unfair to pick on him, any ruler. that suddenly then says, oh, no, this is not what it was. I mean, you know, that just doesn't, it's just not possible to do that. Anyway.
It
happens when people aren't paying attention. So if this is the anti-historical thing, if we allow ourselves to forget what's happened in the past, then it becomes possible for people to say, oh, well, it's always been like this. That's why you need to understand your history, because otherwise you get you know. I'm really glad that 70 years on, 70 to 80 years on now, we are still very hot on any suggestion that the Holocaust didn't happen. Okay? That's a really good example of an utterly critical historical event that we must hold on to and the reality of it. Now, I'm not sure about the value of putting Holocaust deniers in prison. I'm never sure about that and what that does to free speech. But the idea that anybody who suggests it didn't happen should be, you know, should have their work attacked as false, I fully agree with that. I just wish we cared about a bit more of our history and paid a bit more attention to it, rather than let so much of it, particularly our Christian history, just drift away. You know, this is partly why we're doing this course, so that we understand our history collectively, so that we are in a better position when people say, well, of course, that was that. So the other one, of course, is the idea that that Henry VIII is that the responsibility for the Reformation is solely Henry VIII's. That it only happened because he wanted a divorce. Well, it's true that Henry VIII's divorce was critical at one level in the way in which the English Reformation came about. But that's to deny a whole lot of other stuff that was going on in the 16th century. It's an oversimplification that ultimately ends up being somewhat false. But you're right, it's a risk. It's always a risk that we forget where we've come from, we forget what's happened, and people are allowed to sort of rewrite the past. It's particularly interesting when you kind of live through it. So you kind of, you know, people start to go, oh, this was the 80s, and I thought, I'm sure I was there. I remember it quite like that. Some of the others will have the same experience of different time periods. You know, this is what happened in the whatever it was, and you think, I'm sure I was there. But yeah, it's a challenge. But this is partly why we do this. That's Constantius anyway. We'll come back to Arianism, don't worry. Valentinian I and Valens, just a couple of examples. There's a brief attempt to bring back paganism under Julian in 361-3, but his death puts paid to that. Again, you get toleration of Christianity, both Arian and otherwise, although Arians continue to be appointed to important offices. And then it's Theodosius, 378-395. You'll see his dates for the West. He is the one who made Christianity the official religion. Okay? So this is the point where we move from favouring Christianity under Constantinople to Christianity as the religion. And then he does a number of other things. So he calls the Council of Constantinople in 381. That's the one that ended the Arian dispute. We'll come on to that in a bit. He also, from 391 onwards, issued various edicts against paganism. So notice the move. You move from paganism is the official religion with sporadic persecution of Christianity to Christianity is on a much more secure footing, toleration and freedom of religion, to the point where you're at the end of the 4th century where Christianity is the official religion and therefore paganism is opposed. The last temple in Carthage is destroyed in 399. However, pagans continue to be in office in the empire until at least the 6th century. So it's again, the persecution of, or the opposition to pagans is similarly sporadic. Now, we might look at this and say, oh gosh, they're all rather nasty to each other. What you have to understand is that it doesn't work in the ancient world to the modern idea that you can relieve what you want and that you can have a religion different from the king doesn't really work terribly well in the ancient world. Because of the ancient relationship between the idea of the king as being really very often also the head of the religion, particularly in the Eastern Empire, Okay, that's the sort of familiar territory in the ancient Near East, the kind of king-priest idea. Because of that, it's really hard to run what we would in modern terms call toleration. So recognise that. The other thing to recognise is that we know, don't we, and we've seen this through history, that generally any state will favour some kind of religion or other. There isn't actually a state that doesn't that favours no religion. There are states which favour the religion of secularism, but that is a religion because it is based on a certain set of presuppositions about how the world is, for example, in a closed universe. All right? We currently live in a state which favours secularism as the official ideology of the state. Okay? And if you don't believe it's favoured as the official ideology of the state, just look at what the British Values stuff says about what you are and aren't supposed to do in schools. So every state through history ends up favouring some religion. Some do a better job of tolerating others' religions than others. But I don't think you could find a state that doesn't favour something. You know, communism favours the religion of communism. You know, the religion of Lenin and then Stalin. The religion of the leader. A lot of the really oppressive mid-20th century republics, supposed republics in Africa and in Southeast Asia, effectively ended up with a deification of the current ruler, the despot, the tyrant. So, whilst we might look at this at one level and say, oh gosh, they're really being rather rude to one another, it's not terribly British, we do need to recognise the reality that any state will tend to favour a certain religion. It's just not the Church of England anymore, which it used to be. Probably till after the Second World War, there was still a close enough relationship between the state in Britain and the Church of England that the Church of England was sort of implicitly favoured. I mean, it's still got bishops in the House of Lords, haven't you, for example? So you still have some, you know, you still have, the Queen is still the supreme governor of the Church. It's fine at the moment, it's not sure what happens when we move on. But, you know, does that make sense? I think sometimes we can be too easily say, well, those silly old people 1500 years ago, they then kind of worked out where we are. But actually, we still face the same issues. Mercifully, we don't tend to kill each other about it. And I do believe that's a good thing. Okay, but we still have that same kind of, you know, what's our official policy? What's our official religion? You could argue that secularism is more insidious because it claims not to be a religion. And therefore it claims to be just neutral rather than a particular set of beliefs. Anyway, that's for another day. You know what happens here? You're all very quiet this evening, so I just basically stir the pot until I get some kind of reaction. So does anybody want to come back on me, Matt, make any observations about that? That's obviously dead straightforward or utterly disinteresting.
Yeah. We haven't mentioned the Emperor Nero.
We did him last week.
Oh, right.
Because he's first century.
Okay.
That's fine.
I'm
yeah.
Asleep at that point.
We didn't mention very, very much because it's a big moment in terms of the history because it's the apostles that die under him. But in terms of grand scale of Christian persecution, it's not that huge under Nero. There are more systematic, as far as we can work out, there are much more systematic persecutions later on. So yeah, we did go over Nero very quickly. Right, let's have a look at the idea of the church, and then we'll have a brew. So, got this heading: bishops and synods. We've already kind of mentioned this, but just to say, third century, times of relative peace. So I know we're skipping back now. We've got through the emperors to the end of the fourth century. We're going back into the third century for a bit. We've got that kind of skeleton of what's happening. Third century, time of relative peace. But also sporadic persecution. That sporadic persecution meant that one of the problems you face in the church in the third century is what do you do with those people who, having, for example, under persecution, been willing to eat the sacrifice and to say, I've always worshipped the gods, what happens when those people want to come back into the church? What happens when those people are clergy who want to go back into the church? What happens when those people are bishops who want to come back into the church? So suddenly you've got a problem, for example, of what do you do with recanters? Also, what do you do with heretics? How do you deal with them? particularly in this third century period when you have not got the power of the sword. That is, you've not got the state that's going to back you against heretics. And what we find in the third century is the general development of bishops as having increasingly a role which starts to look more like the bishops we might know today, in terms of having lots of clergy under them, and the development of synods. A lot of those bishoprics grew organically. So you would have a bishop in Rome, because, or Carthage, or Ephesus, because the church is planted in Rome, and because these places are quite large, you'd have a number of different churches, one bishop. And then as those churches expand into the hinterlands, well, they're still linked, really, to the churches in Rome, and therefore they still fall under the bishop of Rome. So the growth is actually often quite organic. You haven't really, as far as we can work out, got a situation where at this stage there's any kind of deliberate power grab of that comes a little bit later, of bishops over the other. Okay, so obviously some bishops start to emerge as more significant than others based on where they are. Rome is obviously important. Why? Why might Rome be important? Yeah, it's the capital of the empire. Yeah, you know, it's like, you know how people in London think they're really important because they're in London. I knew you'd like that. But it's that same kind of idea, isn't it? That we're in the centre of things, and therefore the Bishop of Rome. But there are other places. So Carthage, big Christian centre. Alexandria, okay. All sorts of places around the ancient Near East have bishops and important bishoprics. Often, the bishoprics, the sort of sphere of influence, follows Roman administrative areas. In the same way as our bishoprics follow the counties. Okay? That's no great surprise there, is it? Because, of course, those administrative areas are based on, usually, a significant city and its hinterland. Because that's the kind of culture that you've got. So by the mid-3rd century, the Bishop of Rome, at one point or another, has something around about 155 clergy under him, that is, under his influence, authority in some way. Okay. Because you've got issues with heresy, because you've got this issue with people wanting to come back into the church, you get the development of the idea that bishops are the ones whose role it is to determine heresy and to promote unity. Obviously, when you get heretical bishops, you need to find a structural way of dealing with them, and that's where you seem to get the development of synods, where you have got a set of bishops gathering together in order to say, well, look, he recanted. He's no longer can be a bishop because he was prepared to eat the sacrifice and say the words. That kind of idea. Okay, you also get condemnation of heresy. So there's a synod in the Antioch Basilica. In 268, Basilica is the sort of main church. The condemnation of Paul of Samosata. We'll come on to him later on for adoptionism. We'll see what that is later. However, in the middle of this period, there is quite a big argument, which is ended by both their deaths, between Cyprian, who we'll come to in a moment, of Carthage, Bishop of Carthage, and Stephen of Rome, about the primacy of Rome. And the significance there is Stephen is trying to establish Rome as the most important bishopric, and Cyprian is having none of it, absolutely none of it. He is not willing to cede primacy to Rome. Okay? He has a much more federal view of bishops. That is, that there are lots of different bishops all within the church and all in effectively equal standing. So Cyprian of Carthage, I think I've given you a bit about him when he was converted. He's from an upper class background, and he was very popular within Carthage as a man of charity. If you look at his dates, you'll notice that he was converted at age 46, so that's around about, can anyone do the math? Born around 200? Anybody willing to give to take a punt on when he became a Christian? Around about 246. And then he was bishop in 248. So he ascends to a bishopric very quickly. That we presume has something to do both with his reputation for charity and good works, but also because he was from the right kind of class. He was not a class, he was a wealthy Roman administrator type. Okay, he would have been trained in all the things that you needed to do to be a bishop, which starts to give you the sort of administrative role as well. The North African persecution was intense whilst he was a bishop. It's around about the Decian persecution that we were looking at before. So he did spend some time out of Carthage in the desert. He wrote lots of letters to the clergy. He continued to be actively involved as bishop in that period whilst he was out in the desert. Mentioned his dispute with Stephen of Rome. He has various, you know, you can look at various ideas of all these authors. He's big on baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration being the idea that it is at baptism that the Spirit works and we become Christians. And that baptism wipes the slate clean. So the only sins we have to worry about are the ones that happen after baptism. Okay? He's quite big on harsh penances before readmission. What do you do when someone sins? You offer them forgiveness, but do you need to do something else? Particularly if they've recanted and denied Christ, how do you restore them? Okay, and he's big on church unity. So Cyprian is one of the people, not the only one, who argues that the church is indispensable for salvation. Okay, that is, salvation is only found within the church. He vests the unity of the church in its bishops, not in one bishop, but in its bishops. But he's clear that a bishop is one who's recognised by others and teaches the truth faithfully. Therefore, there is a link in Cyprian, a very important link that remains between unity and truth. Okay? We talked about this last week, but in the New Testament will talk an enormous amount about the importance of unity in the church. But it will always be unity in the truth. So Ephesians 4 is a classic example of that. Where you talk about one faith, one baptism, but you also talk about one Lord. You talk about one Spirit. You talk about the truth being one faith. So there's always a close relationship between unity and truth. And you see that in Cyprian. But he is big on the authority of bishops. So I'll just give you an example of his thinking here. This is Cyprian on the unity of the church, chapter 5. So let me read this to you. And this unity we ought firmly to hold and assert, especially those of us that are bishops who preside in the church, that we may also prove the episcopate itself to be one and undivided. Let no one deceive the brotherhood by a falsehood. Let no one corrupt the truth of the faith by perfidious prevarication. The episcopate is one, each part of which is held by each one for the whole. The church also is one, which is spread abroad far and wide in a multitude by an increase of fruitfulness. As there are many rays of the sun, but one light, and many branches of a tree, but one strength based in its tenacious root, and since from one spring flow many streams, although the multiplicity seems diffused in the liberality of an overflowing abundance, yet the unity is still preserved in the source. Separate a ray of the sun from its body of light, its unity does not allow a division of light. Break a branch from a tree. When broken, it will not be able to bud. Cut off the stream from its fountain, and that which is cut off dries up. Thus also the church, shone over with the light of the Lord, sheds forth her rays over the whole world. Yet it is one light which is everywhere diffused, nor is the unity of the body separated. Her fruitful abundance spreads her branches over the whole world. She broadly expands her rivers, liberally flowing, yet her head is one, her source one, and she is one mother, plentiful in the results of fruitfulness. From her womb we are born, by her milk we are nourished, by her spirit we are animated. So in Cyprian you find this very, very strong insistence on the church, the role of the church. You notice the imagery of the church as mother. That's imagery that Calvin will pick up on later on. The idea of unity, the imagery of the branch. If you cut a branch off from the tree, it doesn't bear fruit, it doesn't bud. So salvation is found in the church. But do notice in there a couple of things. Notice, fourth line down, is fourth line on yours, I think. The episcopate is one, each part of which is held by each one for the whole. That's what I'm saying when I talk about a federated episcopate. That there is one one bishop, one not one bishop, but one set of bishops, and they hold one another together, and they are united together. That's the episcopate he mentions in verse two, in line two. The church is one, though spread abroad. But then notice also, six lines from the end, thus also the church shone over with the light of the Lord, and so on and so forth. So when you get to the, that's important, because when you get to three lines from the end, you say, she broadly expands her rivers, liberally flowing, yet her head is one. And her source is one. Who? The Lord. Okay, because just three, a few lines before, that's what we've pointed out, isn't it? Okay, so her head and her source is one, the Lord. And again, that's picking up biblical imagery, isn't it, about the Christ as the head of the church. All right. So you can see where Cyprian goes with this. You can see the very strong emphasis on salvation being only found within the church. Okay. But you can see that in its context, it has a particular role for bishops, but a particular role for truth, and all under the lordship of Christ. What do you make of that? It is lovely, isn't it? Yeah. It's a reminder of the you know, it's quite nice to remember that we're not the first generation to have ever written things well. But yeah, it is very beautiful. I mean, you can see the biblical roots of a lot of the language, can't you? The idea of the body. Stuff in 1 Corinthians 12. Yeah. As Cyprian said. Yeah. Yeah. So it is always constantly truth, 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 truth. Okay. Truth and unity, not to be separated. Is it reasonable? Do you think is describing the church as our mother a helpful analogy? Okay. Go on. Yes. So that, yes, that is true, isn't it? However, what is it that nurtures our salvation? Yeah. So particularly when you're in a context where you've got, where you're thinking in terms of Christendom, and you've got children growing up in the faith, you can see that it is the church that nurtures. So it is. I know exactly what you mean. It's like, well, I'm happy. You kind of think, well, I'm very happy with the language, and I think actually we have been guilty. Many Christians have been guilty, particularly sort of on the broadly speaking evangelical end, of neglecting the church and not thinking it's very important, and just treating it as a sort of a collection of like-minded individuals that happen to go to this particular place at the moment in order to hear this particular preacher. So we recognise that challenge, to recognise the nurturing role of the church, broadly conceived. But yeah, we do have that sort of, well, yeah, let's make sure that in describing the church as our mother, we're not forgetting the source of our salvation. I think it's quite an interesting passage, quite a challenging passage. A helpful passage to reflect on the big picture of unity, isn't it, when you kind of get in the midst of the muddle and all the rest of it, and all the churches that there are around. Good. The kettle's only just gone on, so let's carry on. No point stopping for a brew if we can't have one. So I promised we'd cover Montanism tonight, because we didn't last week. I give you Montanism for a couple of reasons, really. So let me just talk a little about it. This guy called Montanus, dates to around about 156 AD. We're going back into the 2nd century, don't worry about it, won't be there too long. And therefore we're in proximate dates again. He appears as a prophet in Phrygia, which is Asia Minor area, modern-day Turkey. He gathers adherents. There are ecstatic visions. He announces the imminent second advent of Christ. And the establishment of the heavenly Jerusalem at Papusa. Anybody ever heard of Papusa? That's pretty safe bet. Second New Jerusalem didn't appear there then. He's big on asceticism. What's asceticism? Yeah, and more than that, sometimes it involves other, you know, other practices of denying yourself various things, doesn't it? Yeah, food and sleep and all the rest of it. Yeah, but that's the idea that you live simply, or you deny certain things in order to control the body. Okay, rejects episcopal and apostolic authority. Now, the interesting thing about the Montanism, and one of the reasons it's worth mentioning, is because it's not a clear-cut heresy like some of the other ones, where it's condemned universally and then it's sort of it's kind of cut off from the church. This idea of some of the ideas continue to carry on into the second and third century. The sort of move, the signs and gifts and wonders stuff that are associated with Montanism. Of course, the other reason why we're interested in it today is because if you're looking for antecedents to the Pentecostal and charismatic movement, this is one of the places you're going to go. Okay, so you're going to go back to Montanus and see what was happening in the second century. So that's Montanism. That then slightly feeds into the next guy we come to, which is Tertullian of Carthage. Again, note if we are back right at the beginning of the third century with Tertullian. Well, the second, so a number of reasons. One is the fact that you've got new prophecy. So you're saying in addition to. So when it's that delicate area, isn't it? When you've got new prophecy, is it new revelation or is it new interpretation?
Yeah.
You know, listen, if you could look at the charismatic movement of the last 50 years and ask that same question sometimes, couldn't you? And sometimes you'd answer in one way and sometimes you'd answer in another. Okay? So there's that. So that thing, which is part of the reason why it's often questionable, not outright condemned flatly. The second thing you get is the rejection of apostolic authority, and particularly, so you're saying that the apostles have no authority over us. That obviously tends to be problematic because then you're starting to reject the New Testament. It is also persecutive rejection of episcopal authority, and then the once you've got folk declaring that this is where the New Jerusalem is about to arrive and the Second Advent is imminent, and then that doesn't tend to work out, that doesn't tend to end well either. But I think, you know, you could then trace through Christian history and you can find all sorts of little prophetic movements that pop up now and again like this. Some of them last very briefly, some of them we probably don't hear about, and some of them gain traction and last for a while. But that's the first one that we can trace, really, is Montanism in the second century. So I've given you Tertullian's dates. Now, again, he's one of the first church fathers for which we have tons. So 1,500 pages of his works. So, you know, when I go back to my anti-Nicene fathers, Tertullian has a whole volume and a little bit extra as well. So he's the first we've got lots. Wrote in Latin. He writes on all manner of subjects. So he's quite an interesting author because he's not just writing on one subject, he's writing on lots of different subjects. So he talks a bit about philosophy. He's happy to concede that some pagan philosophers find bits of the truth, but he notes that they then argue about that truth rather than submit to it, which is an interesting observation. He talks about the divine revelation, scripture being coherent, in similar lines as we've read before with Irenaeus and others. He's quite happy with unwritten traditions, doesn't have a problem with them, as long as they're supported by custom and reason. So if this is our tradition and we do it and it's not written in the Bible, it's fine to carry on doing it, as long as we've always done it and as long as it's sensible. And then his big stuff that's quite helpful is on the Trinity. So he writes this work against Praxeas. Praxeas was arguing for modalism. Okay? Anybody know what that is? Okay. Well, good to be here then, isn't it? Modalism is the idea that you have one God and that he is manifested as Father, Son, and Spirit. In its simplest form, manifested as Father in the, what do you think, Old Testament, Son in the, and Spirit thereafter after Pentecost. Okay. Therefore, we are not meeting three persons in the Trinity. We're meeting three manifestations of one person. Okay. So it denies the personhood of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It also actually denies the knowability of God, because God appears to us wearing masks. He first chooses to wear the mask of the Father, then chooses to wear the mask of the Son, then chooses to wear the mask of the Spirit. And at no point do we get anywhere close to knowing which of those is God. Okay? So modalism, in its desire to preserve oneness, gets rid of threeness. So that's one of the things that Tertullian is writing against, and he uses various analogies to try and say, how do you have this, you know, how do you describe the one and the three? How do you make those work together? So he talks about one substance, three persons. That language gets picked up on later, as we'll see next week. And so this idea of the persons. Interesting, modalism is still quite a popular idea amongst Christians. You must have heard people tell you, say about, oh, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. You know, that separation, as if it's different. You know, we meet God in the Old Testament, we meet that lovely Jesus in the New Testament. The other thing you get is an attachment to the work of the Spirit, which divorces the work of the Spirit from the work of the Father and the Son. So sometimes in church circles, people talk about, not particularly in charismatic circles in this way, but more in kind of mainstream church circles, we'll talk about what the Spirit's doing, as if somehow that could be different from what the Father and the Son are, stroke, were doing. That the Spirit might take us in a direction which is contrary, different than where the Father and the Son have taken us. So you'll hear that kind of language. So modalism is alive and well in the modern church, in terms of how, not that anyone would say I'm a modalist, but in the way in which the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are conceived, not as three persons who indwell each other, and who when the Father is active, the Son and the Spirit are active. Not in the way that we would talk about the Trinity, but just as the idea of sort of you meet the Father, you meet the Son, you meet the Spirit, and you meet them consecutively. Quite interesting. Does that ring true? Do you get that way? You think that is how people sometimes speak? We'll see as we come later on that adoption's been alive as well. So I just mentioned, you know, these Trinities, again, this is part of why we're doing this, isn't it? These heresies don't tend to go away. They're either supported in order to maintain one thing but at the expense of other things, or they creep in because through a lack of precision or a lack of thinking about the consequences of thinking certain things. Does that make sense? Well, if I believe that, what about that? Because believing one thing entails other things, doesn't it? I know that's not an unpopular idea, but that is how belief works. Good. Any questions on that? Must be tea time, isn't it, I think.
Who should we pray to then? God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Spirit?
Yes. I would say that we mix. So the Lord's Prayer would teach us to pray to the Father. I think the practice that we pray to the Father through the Son is and in the Spirit. I think, you know, that's not a bad idea. But I probably alternate. I deliberately alternate. Mm-hmm. I sometimes pray, you know, Dear Lord Jesus or Heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. What do you think about this, Steve? I don't think we're actively encouraged to pray directly to the Spirit, are we? Because the Spirit in the New Testament, we are told, always draws our attention not to himself, but to the Father and the Son. So the fact that we're able to pray at all is the work of the Spirit, but the Spirit in John's Gospel, for example, leads us to the Father and the Son. So I can't think of an example. Acts will be the place where you go. I don't think you see in Acts, if you look at the prayers of the, in Acts, they don't pray to the Spirit. Although, Acts is full of the work of the Holy Spirit. So, would I condemn someone as a heretic if they prayed to the Spirit? No, I wouldn't. But I would, if we're trying to conform our practice to that which we know from the Bible, then the Father and Jesus. So, I think, we need to mention the Spirit. We need to talk about the Holy Spirit as a person. Is that sort of answer your question? Good question, because practically, how does that work? The biggest trouble is I find myself halfway through a prayer not quite being able to remember who I addressed it to. And therefore I'm thinking, am I thanking you for what you've done or thanking you for sending your son to do it? Because I can't actually remember where I started, but that may be a personal thing.
I can remember a preacher once saying about praying to the Spirit because you might feel be left out.
Yeah, that doesn't seem to be... I remember... there was a few hymns that used to do around the late 80s, which were three-verse ones, which would, praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit. And at one point, I thought, I liked them because, I liked the sort of neatness of it. But on the other level, I was like, is that what he wants us to do? Or does the Spirit tend to draw our attention to the Father and the Son? It's a balanced thing, isn't it? And, the danger, of course, is that we just never talk about the Holy Spirit at all.
I suppose in a sense, because the Spirit dwells in us, he is in fact the person that points us.
He enables us to pray. Yeah, yeah. So I wouldn't want to be really, really hard and fast on that, but that's, I think, where... but yes, what we... The bigger thing to avoid is an idea that if we... Well, the modalist idea would be, look, I want some destruction and, I want some fire from heaven, so I'm going to pray to... I'll go for the Father for that. But here, I'd like a bit of conversion or some loveliness, so I'm going to go to Jesus for that. That's what we're trying to sort of not separate the persons. But we'll come more on to the sort of where all this Trinity stuff goes next week. Any more questions? Yeah, it could be that. Good. So, where are we up to? Just a little bit of a chat. We've talked about the history. We've talked about the situation in the over those two centuries' relationship with the empire. We've talked about the development of the idea of church, and we're just in the middle of looking at some of these third-century theologians. We talked a bit about Tertullian. The next one we're going to talk about is Origen. Now, again, I think I've written the key word to remember about Origen in the first line there, Maverick. He writes an enormous amount of stuff on an enormous range of subjects, much of it quite philosophical, and much of it very interesting, but quite a lot of it kind of slightly scratchy heady and think, where's this going? It is interesting, do you notice that he was condemned at a synod in 553? Okay, so that is 300 years pretty much after he died. But he was always in the church viewed with, suspicion would be unfair, viewed with question marks over whether he was actually orthodox, whether his views were orthodox. Partly that's because a lot of his theology is quite speculative, and that will therefore lead him into sort of odd territory sometimes. Partly through some other things. So just to summarise his position, again, he's faithful in many ways. He dies in the midst of persecution. In a way, he's sort of classic model of a mid third century Christian leader. But he writes a lot and he has some interesting thoughts. So three strands of his theology: the ascetic. So he has a big strand which is all about the importance of human effort and self discipline. In living as a Christian, okay, the importance of dying to the present, the need to prepare for that which is to come. However, within that, there's a fair amount of Greek philosophy, and as we said last week, and I don't know whether I've said it again this week, remember that there's a strand of Greek philosophy which is very positive about the soul and the mind, but very negative about the body. and views human existence as an escape from the restrictions of the body, the pollutions of the body, the temptations of the body, however you want to put it, into a spirit, into a place of pure mind and spirit. And often asceticism has that goal and direction that we do to the body so that we can focus on the mind. It's one of the problems with asceticism within Christian thought. You know, on the one hand, the idea that we should occasionally fast, privately, actually, probably, New Testament pattern large, isn't it? That we should fast and we should deny ourselves things in this material world in order to draw ourselves closer to Christ is fine, you know. So fasting is mentioned in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul mentions, you know, that couples might want to, you know, temporarily not have intercourse in order to pray. There's a few things that go wrong like that. Okay, fine. But there's another strand where it's perceived that a way to get closer to God and to, as it were, ascend from the body is to follow ascetic practices. You know, to go and live in the desert, to live in the middle of nowhere, to have no, you know, to be a hermit or to whatever. Now, there's a crossover point there between disciplining, self-discipline, you know, recognizing that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God, and these practices becoming and being perceived to be a route to salvation or a route to superior holiness. Okay? So I just raise that tension that we'll see again and again in Christian history. The temptation for the ascetic practice to become what it's actually all about, as if that automatically drew us closer to God. So that's the ascetic. We see a bit of that in Origen. The exegete, and I got told off this morning for not explaining what exegesis is. Exegesis is really the science of interpretation, where we read a passage and understand what it says. It's obviously principally applied to the Bible. We draw the meaning out of the passage. That's the ek or the ex in exegete. And here, Origen does some really helpful reflection on what it is we're trying to do when we read a text. He's big on Christ speaking through every verse of Scripture. He's big on the idea that Christology, i.e. understanding who Jesus is linked into the Old Testament. He talks about needing to understand, he talks about the idea of accommodation, that the language of Scripture accommodates itself to our understanding. So a couple of examples of that would be passages where God is said to repent or relent. So 1 Samuel 15, for example. Also passages where you talk about God's arm or God's, you know, hand or whatever. Those passages, given that God is spirit, those are not to be taken literally, but the language of the Bible is accommodating to us. That's a, you know, that's a common exegetical idea. We'd recognise that. He also talks about how you have a literal meaning of the Scriptures, you have a moral meaning, and you have a Christological meaning. And here, whilst nothing that Origen says is unbiblical and exegetically, you do have this question mark over where the Christological meaning might start looking very much like some of the stuff we were talking about last week, where you're looking to go beyond the literal meaning of the text to find something else there. Okay, we talked about allegorical readings of Scripture last week. Remember where things in the story are given different roles. You know, the church is the boat and the world is the storm and all this kind of stuff. So, you know, you've got some of that stuff going on. Then the theologian. Quite some helpful Trinitarian thought that contributes later, but also thought the Holy Spirit was created. That's kind of problematic. talks about the pre-existence of the soul. Why might that be a problem? Why might the idea that the human soul pre-exists birth be a problem?
Where was it before?
Yeah. And also there then becomes a separation within human beings between soul and body, doesn't there? The body becomes not our eternal destiny, because the bodily resurrection, the body becomes something we inhabit for a while that you can see would inhibit us before we return to being pure souls. So you can kind of say, oh, okay, where's this going? What does this start to look like? So what do you do with Origen? He's very influential. There's some really good stuff, but there's also stuff that you think, where's the trajectory of this? Where does this all lead? And then when it's picked up later on by somebody else, it tends to lead in an unhelpful direction. But you can see the kind of the way the church is not sure about it, and by the fact that it took 300 years to condemn, and actually when he was condemned, it was a bit of a deal about something else. So, you know, he is within the sphere of Christianity. I think one of the things it does demonstrate is that, you know, Christianity is a very tolerant religion in terms of tolerating thought and speculation a lot more than most others, because Origen remains within. You know, he is on my shelf amongst the fathers, okay? And even though some of the stuff he wrote, you would say, well, where's that going? I think that's enough on him. I'll just introduce him as an example. I doubt we are going to get, by the way, just in case you're worried, I doubt we're going to get to the canon of Scripture. This is probably the last section we'll look at because this will take us a few minutes. And we wanted to do it properly. So don't worry, I won't keep you here past 9:30. That's the main contractual obligation of these courses, isn't it? Finish at 9:30. Whatever you do, say what you like for 2 hours, but make sure you finish by 9:30. Okay. So here we're into 4th century theology. So what's happening in the 4th century? Obviously the big shift in the 4th century is suddenly Christian theology is being done publicly and empire-wide, because you've got an emperor who can call synods and councils, church councils, the Council of Nicaea, that says, look, everyone is gathering together, we are going to decide this issue, okay? And the particular issue that comes in the 3rd century is to do with the person of Christ. Who is Jesus, okay? And we've already looked at some of these. You get developments before Nicaea. 3 ideas. Docetism. Can anyone remember what docetism was? That Jesus only seemed or appeared to be human. Okay? Remember we talked about that? It's all about preserving his divinity, isn't it? So he isn't fully man, because it would be impossible for God and man to be united like that again. To do with all these ideas about the separation of soul and body, and therefore docetism. So that's attacked by Ignatius in the early 2nd century, so that's fine. Then we get the idea of adoptionism. This was Paul of Samosata, who we met slightly earlier. This idea goes the other way. So in order to preserve divinity and humanity, it says that Jesus was a normal man, who was especially indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Usually that becomes either from birth or from baptism till usually just before the cross. So it's very similar to docetism, it's almost like, you know, if docetism is he only seemed to be human, adoptionism says he only seemed to be God. He was just a very special human being. Now, talking of modern day heresies, Mary was here this morning, and at this point she said, yep, I heard that in Ripley Church. So, I suspect probably in a sermon on the baptism of Christ, this is the place that normally trips people up, because at the baptism, what happens when Jesus is baptised, he comes out of the water? The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. Okay. Now, if you were to preach that passage without considering the context, i.e. what you've just read in Luke 1 or 2, for example, about how Jesus was born, then you might, taking that passage purely on its own, think that it taught the idea that the Holy Spirit came and indwelt Jesus from his baptism. Now, obviously, you can't if you've then read the other two chapters of Luke or the other two chapters of Matthew, because they've already told you that that's not what's happened, that Jesus is virgin birth, born of the Holy Spirit. The big play about that, okay? But if you, it's a classic example of where if you just take one passage out of its immediate context, then you can end up with an idea that is where you preach that which is untrue, even though a very simplistic reading of that passage might suggest that it was true. I was trying to be charitable, which is not like me, but I suspect that's probably what happened. That's usually the passage people trip up on. But Paul of Samosata is not edible. Paul of Samosata is condemned for that. And then we get stabilism, modalism. That's what we've talked about before. That's this three modes of God idea. So you can see that before you get to Nicaea in the 4th century, there has been discussion about who Jesus is for centuries, and various church fathers have opposed ideas that have come up to preserve God as fully, Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. Okay? But what you get in the 4th century, which is new, is because you get the councils first of Nicaea and then of Constantinople, you get creedal statements which clarify the position and then are enshrined and are still used today. And the particular issue you find in the 4th century is Athanasius and Arianism. It's the doctrine of is Arianism, and Athanasius opposes Arianism. So Athanasius, there's a picture of what he almost certainly didn't look like. you've got his dates there. You can see that he was a Christian from birth. You can see that he was at the Council of Nicaea. He died before the Council of Constantinople, but it was his ideas that carried the floor there. He was Bishop of Alexandria for 45 years, but because during the 4th century, as we saw when we did the history, Arianism was winning in church offices and was backed by various emperors, he was in exile for a lot of that period, 17 out of the 45 years. So what is Arianism? Well, Arianism starts with this view of God that we've come up a number of times, that God is wholly transcendent, okay? That is, God is unreachable, untouchable, and out there, okay? And it's a Greek idea. It's not a biblical idea. It's a Greek philosophical idea that if God is reachable, then that starts to deny his divinity, loses something of his divinity. If God comes down to earth, as it were, then God starts to stop being God, or that doesn't quite work because matter is evil. God is untouchable; he's out there, and you can only get closer to God by attaining special knowledge. That's the Gnosticism we talked about last week. Special knowledge. Okay, why? Because the material world is polluted. And so, if that's the case, if God is wholly transcendent and the material world is polluted, then where does that leave Jesus? Well, Jesus was born, walked around, lived on this earth, fully enfleshed, and died. If God is wholly transcendent, then Jesus cannot be God. So if this is your idea of God, then Jesus can't be God. Okay? So that's where you get to Arianism. So what the Arians end up saying is that the Son is a creature created and has a beginning. They take the idea of begotten to mean that Jesus was made, manufactured is the wrong word, created, okay? So they have a little Greek phrase, en hote pote ouk ein, snappy little phrase, which basically means there was a when, that's en hote pote, when he was not, ouk ein, okay? That is, Jesus Christ is created. Now, they are happy to assign to Jesus all honour and glory, except that he cannot be God. And that except, of course, is utterly critical, isn't it? Because there are two types of being in the universe, aren't there? What are the two types of being that there are in the universe? It's not men and women.
God and man.
Yeah. Creator and created. That is the basic ontological distinction at the level of nature in the universe, isn't it? God is revealed to us as uncreated and creator. We, the angels, everything else in the whole of creation itself is created. Kind of feels in the title. So that's the big distinction, isn't it? And where you place, it doesn't matter what else you say about Jesus at one level, but where you place him on that spectrum, is he created or uncreated? That is a massive, that is the key decision you're making about who, about Jesus' identity, isn't it? Because if he's uncreated, he is God. If he's created, then he is not God. Because by definition, God is uncreated. Do you see what I'm labouring this point? But do you see what I'm getting at here? There's this massive fundamental distinction between creator and created. This is why it's a big fuss, and why it's not just about arguing about words. Okay? Because what else happens if Jesus is created? What do we lose?
Salvation.
Because he's only part, if Jesus is created, he is fundamentally no different than us, and therefore his death on the cross can only really be exemplary. That is, it teaches us about self-sacrifice and how we might get closer to God. It can't be substitutionary, it can't be propitiatory, it can't deal with God's anger against sin. It is not, he doesn't, a human being dying is not capable of doing that, even one who's lived a perfect life. He might be able to die for a few other people and say, well, you know, cover the disciples, but it's not going to cover everybody, is it? So that's a massive, massive thing to start to shift in salvation. Again, classic heresy, isn't it? You're trying to preserve this, you're trying to preserve the transcendence of God, but in doing that, you lose the person of Christ, which, you know, is a big thing to lose. Obviously, this is a massive crisis, theologically, it's a massive crisis in the church. We get to Athanasius' response. Well, obviously, he recognises the relationship that we've just talked about between divinity and redemption. For Christ to save us, he needed to be God. Otherwise, he cannot save us. Now, the way Athanasius expresses this is different than how you or I might. He talks about Jesus being able to impart the divine life to man. Now, there's nothing wrong in that. That's the idea of Jesus' resurrection being the first fruits of our resurrection. And that's what the New Testament said, isn't it? That 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, doesn't it, that we can be confident of our salvation and of our resurrection on the last day because Jesus Christ died and rose again. Okay? That's the way Athanasius expresses that, as we'll see. And so, the answer that Athanasius comes up with, and which is ultimately the one adopted by the church, is the idea of eternal generation. Now, this is a very elegant way of expressing things. How do we come to know God? We know God as but what do we know God as? Who do we pray to?
Father, Son.
We may or not pray to the Holy Spirit, we already had that discussion, but we know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? So if we know God as Father, and God truly reveals himself to us, then that means that that God is Father eternally. He is eternally the Father. Whose Father?
Can't be creation.
Not creation, because creation is not eternal. Whose Father can the Father be eternally the Father of?
Jesus.
So Jesus is eternally the Son. So it's eternal generation. The Father is always the Father. The Son is always the Son. So the Son is eternally begotten. Begotten, not made. We'll come on to the creed statement. So you see, that's quite a nice. I mean, it's perfectly logical, perfectly sensible, but it makes the point, doesn't it? That the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son. It also is enormously helpful later when we start talking about the Trinity, because one of the things we're trying to do in the Trinity is to say, well, it's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but what do those differences mean? some of what that difference means is how that is that we, when we meet the Father, we meet the Father as the Father as the, of the Son. When we meet the Son, we meet the Son as the Son of the Father. When we meet the Spirit, we meet the Spirit as the one who draws attention to the Father and the Son. Do you see what I mean? We meet the persons of the Trinity in slightly distinct ways. The Father is the Father and not the Son. The Son is the Son and not the Father. The Spirit is the Spirit and not the Son or the Father. That's important we get. But you see, this is what we're getting into in terms of this idea of eternal generation. And that, you know, that preserves an enormous amount of things. You know, contrast that with modalism. It preserves for the fact that that through eternity, the eternal relations of the Trinity are revealed to us truly in how we know God. That is, we know God as Father, Son, and Spirit, and that is who he is, not simply who he currently appears to us to be, for convenience sake. And that's quite important, of course, isn't it? Because if we think that God appears to us just as he chooses to appear to us at the moment, what is to say that he's not going to appear differently, or that he is very different than how he appears? If God is truly revealed to us, we need him to reveal himself as he actually is. Okay? Right, I'll stop there because people are glazing over. But we'll come on to this a bit more of the Trinity. But stick on to the eternal generation. That's a really key idea, and that's the idea that Athanasius argues for. So,
just an illustration on that contemporary. This is why it's so important. So you know, you see someone on Facebook, okay, but if the picture on social media is not of the person who's actually, you know, their account, then you don't really know them. They could be, you know, an old bloke from North America when they're pretending to be a girl, you know, from Liverpool. Okay, it's that distinction is kind of how God presents himself to us in the world. Is he the real God? Because if it's not, then God is unknowable. It could be anything.
Yeah, so that's quite a helpful illustration. Yeah, we actually need to know. You know, we don't meet God face to face in the way that we meet face to face here. This is how we ultimately check identity. So how do we know God? Through his word, and therefore in his word he must reveal himself truly for us to know him. Given that God says to us in his word that he does reveal himself to us, then, you know, complete the circle. The other idea is homoousios, which is substance. It's Greek for one substance, okay? Jesus shares the same essence, the same substance as God. He's not creaturely, he is other than us, he is creator, not created. Three persons of the Trinity have one substance. They are eternal. They are unmade or uncreated. Okay. They are immaterial. That means that they are spirit. They are unbounded, not limited by either time or space. And they have no potentiality. Now, you were with me on the first six. But the first five, rather, but the sixth one. What? No potentiality. What is that saying? No potentiality.
Well, they are perfect now, aren't they?
Absolutely. Don't change. I knew the scientists and the engineers in here would get there eventually. And those from because it's potentiality, isn't it? Potentiality is talking about change. Yeah? I wonder if it is. That's how I would. I wouldn't ever go anywhere near energy, because my science would let me down very, very quickly in terms of metaphor. But I know, you know, you have that, you know, potential. You have within a system, you have potential, don't you? You have the, and anyway, see, now this is where I stop, because I know I'm at my depth already. But potentiality is that idea of change, isn't it? And the point is that God does not change, and that's to do with what he reveals to himself and how we know him. Now, listen, I know some of this sounds a little bit esoteric, but can you see how it's actually critical to who we are, how we approach God day to day? When I pray to God in the morning, or whenever I pray to God, I want to know that I'm praying to God, the person who he's revealed himself to be. That's really quite critical to me in my relationship with him, isn't it? In what I believe about salvation, it's critical that I can rely on the fact that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is what we're capturing with no potentiality, already perfect. So all those ideas, this is discussion of homoousios. So you can see that this is going to start taking us where we're going to go next week, which is to do with the Trinity. There's some imagery he uses. It's the imagery of light and brightness. you can distinguish a light ray from its source, but you cannot see the source without the ray, and you cannot separate them. So what they're trying to do is say, look, you know, here's some analogies for how the Trinity works, and they use the ray and the source, which is why in your little picture, Athanasius is pointing at, this, at that little sun. Say, look, it's like this. Okay? And that unity, sorry? Oh, yeah, quite possibly, yeah. Yeah. So the triangle will be representing the Trinity. Yeah, I think there is, isn't there? Mm. Yeah, well spotted.
It might just be the way it's printed.
No, I think you're right. I think you're right. That would be a common thing. Mm. Oh, look, listen, go on Athanasius. Go on in the internet, type in Athanasius, and you'll find that picture, because it was George Crowder who found this to me, and he'll have done the same. So that's that's not the worst way of talking about the Trinity, light and brightness. You know, the two are distinguishable, but you can't separate them. Okay. Nicene Creed. So here we start getting this, what the creed says about these subjects. So notice what it says about Jesus. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered on the third day, he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost. Now, here's a comment on creeds. Notice, the focus is on the person of Jesus, because that's where the argument is. Okay? There is very little said in the Nicene Creed about the Holy Ghost. Not because they believed the Holy Ghost was to be unimportant, but simply because it was not an area of significant debate, and therefore you didn't need to say much about it. There's a lot less said about God than there is about Jesus. God is done in terms of the creed by the end of the first line. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. Because there's no dispute about that. The dispute is about the person of Jesus, and that's why you write the creedal statement. And a creedal statement does two things. It includes and it excludes. It says both what we do believe and what we don't believe, which is why you have begotten, not made. Okay? Now, we're slightly running out of time, so I'm not going to read through what Athanasius says about the incarnation. You can read that for your own selves. But let's just go on to the Creed of Constantinople. And notice that at the end of this Arian dispute, when you get to the Creed of Constantinople, you find a slightly greater level of precision. Notice that we say what every Sunday? No. When we have communion, we say the... which is not the one written in Nicaea. But anyway, it's much closer to the one written in Constantinople. Yeah. But hey, let's not argue about that. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible. And in one Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father all worlds, before all worlds. So that makes sure that Jesus is uncreated. Yeah? Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost, the Virgin Mary, was made man, crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried, the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And you'll see that that's a little bit more detail than we get in the Nicene Creed as well. From thence he cometh again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Ghost, who is Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who is the Father and the Son together, is worshipped, i.e. divine, and glorified, who spake by the prophet. So again, because the Holy Spirit starts to come up by Constantinople a bit more, then we have to define what we do and don't believe. In one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Again, that's still not the exact wording that we use in the Nicene, but can you see the developments? You know, so this is why our creed says so much about, you know, that emphasizes that Jesus is begotten, not made, emphasizes that he is light of light, very God of very God, emphasizes all that kind of language. You think, well, what's this all saying? It's all about being clear about who Jesus is and who Jesus isn't, and making the absolute distinction between Jesus as the creator, not created. And of course, because people are people, if you write a creedal statement carelessly, then people will say, well, of course, the creed says, and that's what we believe. And you find people saying, believing stuff, which really isn't in the spirit of the creed, but is just about technically allowable by it, if you understand words in a certain way. Therefore, what you tend to do is, next time you write something, you write it just that little bit clearer. Notice that the creed does not deal with the biggest issue of our day, which is the scriptures. It doesn't come up. So it doesn't have a long line about what the scriptures are and what the scriptures aren't. It says according to the scriptures, it takes the scriptures as read. So, you know, that dispute doesn't even come up in the 16th century. That's a later dispute. Which is why, if you want a good statement about what the scriptures are and aren't, you need to go to some 20th century and 21st century statements about the scriptures. Anyway, that's why we do creeds. Because it's important too, is to help us to understand what it is we do and don't believe about Jesus. I've given you a little bit of reading, and we are approaching 9:30, so I will stop. I'll do Canon next week. That will fit neatly into some of the stuff. I was probably just a little bit optimistic about how far we get with that. Any questions before we close? Yeah. I can never remember. Once I've started looking at different texts, I get myself muddled. Resurrection of the body. So all these things, you know, it is worth looking at your creeds and thinking, what are we defending here? Okay. The eternal judgment we always mention. You know, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? These are important. So this is why we bother with them. If you're wondering why we say, we don't say them perhaps as often as we should, but you know, why do we use creeds? It's because of that. Good? Is that enough for tonight?